My brothers and sisters, I hope we're all prepared for the history lesson, which unfortunately will be this evening, as we consider the trumpets from the 8th chapter of the Apocalypse. Remember last week we came to the point of considering from verse 7 of chapter 8 the first trumpet which was to be blown. It's all contained in that verse 7, when the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now what we are beginning to appreciate and to see is the downfall of the Roman Empire, principally by the barbaric tribes which were to descend upon Rome. Now this obviously is linked up, as we saw last time, with the 10 toes of the image of Daniel chapter 2, or the 10 horns of the beast of Daniel chapter 7. It was those which were to come out of the Roman Empire to eventually bring down the great power of Rome. Now remember, Constantine had reigned upon the throne to bring some sort of peace and security to the capital. But as we saw last time, when he disappeared, the kingdom was again divided and all sorts of internal wranglings broke out, which gave the opportunity for the tribes which had surrounded Italy and the other parts of the Roman Empire time to come to power and also to make their presence felt. And that's what we saw in verse 6 of chapter 8, where the seven angels had the seven trumpets and prepared themselves to sound, and there was this time period, this time lapse, so that the barbaric tribes were in a position to fulfill the purpose of God as described by these trumpets. So first of all tonight we're going to consider the first trumpet. I've photostated a chart, if you'd like to all take a copy, if you pass them around, which will just help perhaps in the description of the trumpets. Nothing revolutionary, nowhere near as good as the charts we've had on the seals, but perhaps if Mother's got the time they may come a little later. But just for expediency tonight, we just photostated that chart, which gives you an idea of perhaps what John actually saw in vision when he saw hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up. Now first of all, we'd like us to look at the symbols which are contained in verse 7, and then I will try and add the historical background to them. The Apostle John, being a student of prophecy, would be familiar with the language which is used here in verse 7. If we go back to the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we will find very similar language used in that chapter. And again, this supports the principles we have seen throughout the Apocalypse, that what God is using is language which has been established in the Old Testament. So it was not something new. It was something which the Apostle John would be aware of, as would the faithful in his day. So in verse 1, to get the context of Isaiah 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet." Now if you'll notice, coming back to verse 7 of chapter 8 of the Apocalypse, as the first angel sounded the trumpet, there was this hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And there in verse 2 of chapter 28, you've got this mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail, was cast down to the earth. Now again, you're probably aware of the background to the 28th chapter of Isaiah, but for those who may not be familiar, Isaiah is speaking here of Ephraim. And Ephraim was the name by which the 10 northern tribes were known. The kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel were known also as Ephraim. And it was the downfall of Ephraim which was predicted here by the mighty and strong one whom God would raise up to bring destruction to the 10 northern tribes. Now we could go back to the kings, but I'm sure most of you appreciate it from Sunday school days. The destroyer of the 10 tribes was of course Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. You remember it was during the reign of the last king of Israel, of the 10 northern tribes, Hoshea, that the Assyrians under Shalmaneser came in as this mighty and strong one to bring down the 10 kingdoms of Ephraim. You remember he took them away captive, and that was the end of the 10 northern tribes. And that's what's predicted here in chapter 28. And it's the man Shalmaneser who is described as this mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters shall cast down to the earth with the hand. And therefore it was the terrible destruction which this king and the power of Assyria brought upon the nation of Israel. And therefore, coming back to the apocalypse, although of course it is not Shalmaneser, the principle of that power, that mighty and strong one, which cast down upon the earth, is highlighted here in verse 7. It's speaking of a mighty, strong destroyer. Now, all through the trumpets, what we are going to see depicted is devastation and destruction. And the reason for it, of course, it's bringing down the power of the Roman Empire. For 500 years, Rome had been supreme in the earth. But now was about to come, in the purpose of God, their downfall. And it was not going to be just a takeover. There was going to be much devastation and bloodshed and destruction before, obviously, it would come to pass. And so in verse 7, this first angel sounded, and there was this hail and fire mingled with blood. The hail and the fire, the destroying elements, and it was mingled with the blood of many as they were cast upon the earth. And again, to remind you from last time, we saw the earth in question was the Roman earth, the third part of the empire, because the whole of the four trumpets was against the western part of the Roman Empire, not the east. That was to come in the ninth chapter under the two woe trumpets. This is all to do with the western part of the Roman Empire. There's an interesting verse also back in the book of Exodus. You remember the plagues which Moses, through God's power, brought upon Egypt. And you remember in chapter 9 that one of those plagues was the plague of hail. And you'll notice that accompanying the hail was also fire. It's in verse 22 of Exodus 9, where Moses was told to stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And Yahweh rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the idea of the hail was the destroyer, that was which was going to bring devastation upon Egypt. And it was mingled with fire. And when we think forward, and we shall look at it in more detail as we come to it, but if we come to the 16th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse, an event is going to take place after the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth. To get the context, chapter 16, verse 16 says, "Behold, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And that's all taking place under the sixth vial. Then the seventh vial in verse 17 is poured out into the air. "And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." And part of the destruction which accompanies this seventh vial, which of course is rendered as the seven thunders in the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, in verse 21, "There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven about the weight of a talent, and man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And again, hail as the destroyer, as the one which will bring havoc upon the earth, is described in detail there. And that's the picture, coming back to chapter 8 and verse 7, which is being painted for us under this first trumpet. It's a time of devastation. It's a time of destruction which was felt upon the earth. And the result of it was the third part of trees were burnt up and all green grass was burnt up. The reason it's the third part, because we're talking of the third part of the Roman Empire, the western third. You'll notice also the similarity of language between the seventh verse here and Exodus chapter 9, where the hail brought destruction not only upon people, not only upon cattle, but upon every herb of the field. And so it was here. There was going to be a national catastrophe, not with just people, but also it was going to affect the agriculture of the day. Now this was going to be seen in a siege and a famine which took place. But first of all, let's look at it from a symbolic point of view. The idea of trees and grass, both again established in the Old Testament scriptures as referring to a particular thing. Can we go to the book of Judges? And we'll look first at trees. We're going to Judges chapter 9. And Judges chapter 9 gives us the parable, as it's termed, of Jotham. And the parable of Jotham is contained in verse 7. "When they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And so the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us." Then he goes on to speak about this bramble king. Now, of course, he was not talking in a literal sense. He was not literally meaning that the vine or the fig tree or the olive were going to reign. He was representing kings and rulers by these trees. And therefore, the principle of the trees is established here in Judges chapter 9 as representing men, but not just men, leaders of men, those who were in a position to rule. You've got the same idea in a different context in the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember those words which the master was to quote part of as he stood up in the synagogue? Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And again, the prophet wasn't referring to a literal tree. He was here referring to the saints, those who, of course, have gone through the principles which the Lord quoted up to the point of verse 2 when he proclaimed the acceptable year. And they have come, therefore, to the time when they have executed the vengeance of their God, and they have been the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The saints, in all their glory, are referred to as trees, as they rule over the kingdoms of men. And therefore, we could go through other parts of the scriptures, but it is an established principle that, symbolically speaking, the trees were speaking of the rulers. But the apocalypse mentions not only trees, but grass. And again, it's the prophet Isaiah which provides us with the answer. It's in the 40th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of him, says verse 3, that crieth in the wilderness. And the voice says in verse 6, cry. And he says, what shall I cry? And the answer is, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth. And again he repeats it in verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And just in case we're unsure as to what he was meaning, at the end of verse 7 he explains what the grass is. Surely the people is grass. And of course it's a quotation taken up by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament scriptures. And therefore the grass speaks of the people, in contrast to the trees which stand up out of the grass to be the ones which oversee or look over. And so the rulers are represented by the trees, where the grass is the common people, if we can use the term, those who are ruled over. And so coming back to the 8th chapter of the Apocalypse, the destruction that was to come during this first trumpet sound was going to bring havoc and destruction both upon the rulers and the people alike of the third part of the Roman Empire. And those are the symbols which we are given in verse 7. Now again, we simply go to the history to confirm the words of verse 7 from an historical point of view. I'll just read some words about the history which have been taken from various historical books. The period of the first trumpet commenced in AD 395. Those who would like to make a note, the effect of the first trumpet was to last between AD 395 to AD 410. 395 to 410. And it relates, as we have said, to the western third of the empire. For many years, Rome had been troubled by the hordes of barbarians along her borders, awaiting the right moment to strike. That's what we saw last week under verse 6, as there was this lull before the actual sounding forth of the trumpets. With the empire disintegrating from within, the apostasy flourishing and reoccurring crises in government circles, it became expedient to enter into a political agreement with these barbarians and to supply them with arms and settle many of them as they could to become Rome's allies. But as we saw last time, they were still in fact her enemies and a very great threat to the empire. Chief among the barbarians was a strong man who was called Alaric. And he was the king of the Goths, or the proper title is the Visigoths. And they were a loose and wandering confederation amongst the barbarian tribes, numbering about 100,000 people. They became admirers of the civilization of the Roman Empire. But because of their great numbers, it was of course a threat to the empire itself. Now the emperor upon the throne of Rome at that time was a man called Honorius, H-O-N-O-R-I-U-S, Emperor Honorius. And he mistrusted and feared Alaric, but he lacked the power to withstand him. And so he gave this problem into the hand of the consul of Rome, who was the leader of his soldiers, a man called Stilicho. And his problem was to defend Rome and to maintain the empire in the west against the rising power of these barbarians. Now meanwhile, in AD 406, the confederate Germanic tribes burst like a flood from the coast of the Baltics, across the Danube and across the Alps, and entered into the empire. Again, it was this man Stilicho who drove back the enemy from the capital, and more than a third of the various multitudes of the Vandals and Burgundians perished on the fields of a battle. But 100,000 Germans remain and never treated. So this, according to Gibbon, may be considered as the fall of the Roman Empire in the countries beyond the Alps. And the barriers which had so long separated the savage and civilized nation of the earth from that fatal moment leveled with the ground. So basically, up to this moment in time, although Alaric and the Visigoths, helped by other barbaric tribes, started to make the inroads, because of the power of the army under this man Stilicho, they were held at bay. And although they were resisted time and again, there was a great number which remained now within the empire, whereas before, as we saw last time, the river Danube had kept them at bay. Now something remarkable was going to happen in the year AD 408. It was the death of Stilicho. And funnily enough, it was the hands of the emperor's own men who killed him. At his death, Alaric set out again for Rome and starved her people into submission in a bitter siege. Now remember, this was no outlying city. Alaric had come now as far as the capital itself and was so powerful that the glory of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, was now totally besieged by the barbaric tribes of the Visigoths under the power of Alaric. He exacted an enormous ransom as his price for withdrawal and an agreement to enter upon peace negotiation. These failed, and a second and third siege of Rome ensued in AD 409, and when he was paid off again, in AD 410, when sympathizers inside the city opened to Alaric the gate, and for 3 days Rome was turned over to the barbarian warriors for 3 days of plunder. So although he exacted a ransom in exchange for peace, it didn't hold. And eventually the city was pierced, and for 3 days he had total control over the city of Rome. Alaric's historic sack of Rome, as it's termed in history, caused intangible damage to the empire that was immense and irreparable. To Romans in every part of the empire, the impossible had happened. The eternal city, which had remained inviolate for 8 centuries, now lay at the feet of an uncivilized conqueror. No other event could have so dramatized the terrible imminence of the demise of a once mighty empire. Now we, looking back in history, brethren and sisters, almost read these things in our history books as a matter of course. But we've got to appreciate the context of it all. Rome had reigned supreme for many a long century. She had held it by everyone who tried to break down her empire. But now, in the purpose of God, the time had come when she was going to be destroyed. And the first one on the scene, as described here under the verse 7 of the 8th chapter, the first trumpet, was this mighty and strong destroyer, Alaric and the Visigoths, who were indeed casting down upon the Roman earth this hail and fire mingled with blood, so that the leaders and the people were destroyed and burnt up, as the symbology is. It was a devastating time for Rome, one from which Gibbon has told us she never recovered. This was the beginning of the end. Verse 8, under the second trumpet, we've got a continuation of the downfall of Rome, but you'll notice different symbology. The second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and you'll notice the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Again, the emphasis upon the third part, because that's what we're considering. But now we're under the second trumpet, and we want to have a look, first of all, at the symbols involved, and again, we'll then back it up with the history of the times. So we come to a great mountain. A great mountain. Can we go back to the 51st chapter of the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 51. Now these are the judgments against Babylon, who of course herself had been the great world power of her day. And in Jeremiah chapter 51 and in verse 25, God says, "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith Yahweh, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain." So the aspect of the destroying mountain was of course the power of Babylon, that she had been a destroying kingdom and had destroyed all that had gone before her. She was indeed a great mountain which was to be brought low. And perhaps a symbol which we're more familiar with is contained in the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Remember the image? You remember the little stone that was cut out of the mountain without hand? And in verse 35, Daniel 2, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summing threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now although the symbology of the mountain is again used, It's obviously not referring in this context to Babylon. The great mountain that which will fill the earth, of course, is the stone power, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, who will of course dominate this world by the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But the idea of the great mountain, of the destroyer of the kingdoms of men, is seen again in the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was in Jeremiah's prophecy, when the great mountain, the destroying mountain, was used as a symbol of the great power of Babylon. And so we come back to the second trumpet of chapter 8. And so we've got this great mountain which has been described in this second trumpet. It's obviously, again, not Babylon, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the power that was affecting the Roman Empire at that point in time. But you'll notice something about this mountain. It was burning with fire, because of course it was going to be a destroying mountain, as Babylon had been, and it was cast into the sea. Cast into the sea. And you'll notice the effect. The third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And so we've got a change. We're still dealing with the third part, but whereas in the first trumpet we've got the things relative to the Roman earth with the trees and the green grass, now we've got things relative to the seas and the things that either sailed upon or were to be found in the sea. Now, of course, he doesn't need us to think much about the position of Rome. In Italy, of course, it's surrounded by seas. And of course, the Mediterranean Sea was the great sea which the Roman Empire commanded. And therefore, the seas which were involved in verses 8 and 9 were affecting the area of the seas adjacent to Italy. The second trumpet was to be more of a maritime destruction than a destruction of armies, as had been in verse 7. So if we can put them in sort of up-to-date language, whereas in verse 7 it was the army of Rome which was under the siege and the people, in verse 8 it was the navy and the things appertaining to the Mediterranean Sea. But again, you'll notice the symbology that the sea became blood. Again, can I refer you back to the book of Exodus under the plagues? And can we go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus? Exodus chapter 7. When Pharaoh had hardened his heart and refused to let God's people go, in verse 17, God says, "In this thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand," Moses speaking obviously, "the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptian shall loathe to drink of the water of the river." And so that's what happened. And at the end of verse 20, the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. One of the punishments that God was to bring upon the power of Egypt was the turning of the water into blood. And again here, back in chapter 8, the symbology is used that the sea became blood. It was going to be symbolic of the destruction and the great bloodshed that was to occur under the second trumpet. As the hail and fire had been mingled with blood in verse 7, so it was now that the effect of the bloodshed was upon the seas, so that the creatures that were in the sea died. Now again, it's got both the literal and the symbolic setting. The seas and waters generally in the apocalypse again refer to people. We come to the 17th chapter of the Revelation. The 17th chapter and in verse 15, where we're having that woman who rode the scarlet coloured beast being described, and we find in verse 15 of chapter 17, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so the waters, the seas, were representative of peoples, nations and tongues, as well as I believe that it was directing our attention to the maritime exercises and destruction which were to occur during this second trumpet being sound. Now again, we look at our history books and we find that we have got an exact idea as what is being described under this second trumpet. The time periods, if you'd like to make a note, of the second trumpet were to occur between AD 429 and AD 476. AD 429 and AD 476. And it was going to involve a tribe, one of the barbarian tribes we probably have heard more about than some of the others, the Vandals. And they were headed by a man called Genseneric. Genseneric and the Vandals. And again, as briefly as I can, we'll describe the history relating to this second trumpet period. After the death of Alaric in AD 410, the Visigoths had no chance of achieving their ambition to conquer the whole of Italy. They had to be content with a section of Gaul, eventually enlarging their borders until they held all of Spain as well. But meanwhile, another barbarian tribe had emerged. They were called the Vandals. And they emerged from the German forest as the Visigoths had done, but they crossed Gaul and reached Spain in AD 409. On the way, they had pillaged and plundered until their treasure chests were filled with ill-gotten gain. They were universally regarded as first-class thieves and second-class fighters. And even in Spain, they generally came off worst in their encounters with the Visigoths. However, in AD 429, Genseneric, the crippled son of a slave, became their king. And the situation for the Vandals changed from that time. Gibbon says, Genseneric was a ruthless king. He was cunning and cruel, a subtle conspirator and a genius at political manoeuvre. For 50 years he contrived to entangle the plans of Roman diplomats and Germanic kings alike. But always it was to the advantage of the Vandals. Another description which Gibbon uses of him is the terrible Genseneric, and he was well equipped to bring destruction upon the Roman Empire. He was brought into the arena of the West by a man called Boniface, who was governor of Africa, who had had a quarrel with the Emperor of Rome and sought Genseneric as an ally. He provided ships for the Vandals, and Genseneric ferried his whole people across the Straits of Gibraltar. He proved anything but an ally to Boniface, who found it expedient to quickly bury his differences with Rome and call for help. But he was no match for the fierce Vandal hosts, who laid waste cities,
churches filled and granaries in a barbarous orgy of willful destruction. Genseneric was a part Christian. And we say a part Christian because don't forget the term Christian at that time referred to Catholics. But Genseneric vowed that he didn't acknowledge the divinity of Christ. And although he believed in Christ as a man, he didn't accept his divinity. And therefore he carried out a merciless campaign against the Catholic population. And much persecution was wrought by this man against the Catholics. But at the close of the first year in Africa, AD 430, Genseneric, because of his maneuverability upon the seas, controlled all the Roman cities in the provinces except three. In AD 432, Boniface returned to Italy, and 3 years later peace terms were arranged between the Vandals and Rome, by which the Vandals would have everything in the six African provinces except the stronghold of Carthage. So again, Rome, like it had done with Alaric, tried to make peace with his barbarian tribe. And because he had come away from Africa towards Rome as a peace pact, Rome says you can have all the provinces of Africa, which came under the jurisdiction of Rome, except Carthage itself. In typical fashion, Gibbon says, Genseneric broke the pact, and in AD 439 he captured Carthage. Thereafter he used it as a pirate base, and for 30 years his ships greedily roamed the waters of the Mediterranean, disrupting trade, destroying by fire ships sent against him, and establishing himself in a lucrative career of piracy. In AD 435, Genseneric found himself facing a formidable new adversary in a man called Aetius, A-E-T-I-U-S, who was a Roman aristocrat who had taken firm hold of the government on behalf of the emperor Valentinian III. Like Stilicho before him, Aetius was lavishly admired by the people, but constantly under suspicion. He was at last murdered by the emperor, who in turn was murdered in reprisal by one named Maximus. This wrangling within Rome provided a golden opportunity for Genseneric when the aggrieved widow of Valentinian, in revenge, invited Genseneric and his Vandal warriors to Rome. Despite a desperate plea from the Pope, the Vandal fleet reached the mouth of the Tiber in June AD 455, and there followed 14 days of pillaging in which the barbarians removed all they could carry that was of value from Rome's treasure stores. He also carried with him the widow, the empress, and her two daughters, one of whom became the wife of Genseneric's son. Twice the empire endeavoured to avenge the indignities it had suffered, but to no avail. Genseneric died in AD 477, 1 year after Rome had finally fell, and left behind a people who, because of their willful and wanton destructiveness, have given the name Vandal to anyone who willfully destroys. So all that what we read in the press today about Vandals, you know, ripping up telephone boxes and all the lot, have taken their name from this barbaric tribe which was headed by Genseneric. So trying to bring into a nutshell what we have learned from history. Genseneric, although originating from Germany, came into Spain, was invited by the governor of Spain, who had fallen out with Rome, to come to be an ally to fight against Rome. The governor realized that the Vandals were going to be more of an opponent than Rome itself, so he tried to patch up his differences with Rome. Because of the ships he had been given, The Vandals terrorized the Mediterranean seas and all their ports and took most of the cities. Rome tried to make a peace pact to give him all the provinces of Africa apart from Carthage. Genseric rebelled and took Carthage, and by great destruction, with piracy and many plunderings, he ruled the sea and most of the area around Rome, until eventually he went to the capital city and for 14 days he took everything he could lay his hands on. And then there was a bit of an uprise against him, but he eventually succeeded in the terrible slaughter and murder which had been part of his way of life. And that's the history, brothers and sisters, to this verse 8 and 9. The Roman Empire was being torn apart by different barbaric tribes from all directions. And whereas the one had come basically over land, as the 7th verse indicates, verse 8 and 9 was the terrible destruction and piracy upon the seas which had been caused by Genseric and the Vandals. Don't forget, these things, some of which were going on simultaneously. It wasn't as the seals, whereas one very conveniently followed on from another, because it was going to show us the change from pagan to Christian Rome. What we are looking at under the four trumpets is the destruction of the Roman Empire. And therefore, Rome was going to be attacked from all sides, and different tribes and different methods were going to destroy it totally. And so we look now at the third trumpet, verse 10 and verse 11, where again, under a different symbol, we carry on with the same idea. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Again, you'll notice the similarity in the idea of the third. But this time, the third trumpet, instead of describing hail or fire mingled with blood, or as in the second trumpet, a great mountain burning with fire, we've now in verse 10 got a great star falling from heaven. And this star is given a name. It's called Wormwood. Now again, the symbol of the star is shown again in the Old Testament scriptures. We go back to the book of Numbers and the 24th chapter. The 24th chapter of Numbers, under the prophecy of Balaam, which those at Worcester are having to suffer for the next few weeks as we consider in the Bible class the prophecy of Balaam. So I'm not going to steal the thunder I'm going to bring out on the star, but we just want to mention verse 17 to show how the star has been used previously in the scriptures to denote powers. Verse 17 says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. A star was to arise out of Jacob. And of course it was going to be symbolized by the star which was to be found in the east, which the wise men followed until eventually they found the child Jesus. And of course the star that was to arise out of Jacob was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the comment has always been made, all wise men will always follow the star. And that's the principle here. We saw yesterday, did we not, in our readings from Genesis 15, when Abraham was reminded that his seed was to be as the stars of heaven in multitude. And there again, we've got a dual idea being conveyed. Not only was Abraham shown the heavens and showed that it was impossible for the stars to be numbered, because those stars were to represent the multitudinous Christ seed of which we've seen in the apocalypse no man can number. And yet the psalmist in 147 reminds us that God calls all the stars by name. And so it is with us. The name of every saint is known unto him. But as the stars of the heavens shine against the darkness of the sky, so of course we as stars are shining in the midst of darkness. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the star, both in Numbers 24 and also in Genesis 15, represent people, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the saints in glory. Now we come to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, and again we've got a star mentioned. Now of course the 14th chapter of Isaiah has got nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ or with the saints. It's speaking about the fall of Babylon. But you'll notice the similarity in language between the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah and what we have just read in the third trumpet of Apocalypse 8. Isaiah 14 verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And the one who fell from heaven to the earth was of course the glass king of Babylon, the man Belteshazzar, who is described in verse 12 as this man Lucifer. And you will notice in your margin that the meaning of Lucifer, of Belteshazzar, is day star. Lucifer means day star. So he was this star which had fallen from heaven. And that's exactly the symbology which is used in the 8th chapter of the Apocalypse, when under the third trumpet it describes a star falling from heaven. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, not the saints, although that's another use of the idea of the stars, but here in Isaiah 14 it is speaking about the king of Babylon who had fallen as a star from the heavens. Now from a natural point of view, when we see a literal star falling from heaven, and I don't mean to say that it is a star, but it appears to be a star, we call it a shooting star. And of course it's a meteor which comes down from the sky. And that's the idea which is being conveyed both in Isaiah 14 and also verse 10 of Apocalypse 8. The idea of the shooting star, the meteor, shooting through the skies. And it's speaking of the prince or the ruler, as the Lord Jesus Christ was the ruler of the great star, as the saints will be the rulers, as Belteshazzar was also a ruler of the heavens of his day. So here in verse 10, we've got someone who'd be described as a great star that fell from heaven. So here was a man who was of course a great ruler, but we're given a clue about him. His name in verse 11 is called Wormwood. Wormwood. And the name or the word Wormwood literally means bitter. Yes. And therefore, because of it, many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. And they were made bitter by the man who's described as the great star falling from heaven, who is called bitter. Now the word in the Greek is the word apoplectos, synthos. Shall I spell it out? The word wormwood in the Greek is absinthos. It's A-P-S-I-N-T-H-O-S. A-P-S-I-N-T-H-O-S. And if you look in your history books or your geographical books, you will find that that word, absinthos, is a name of a river in Illyricum. And Illyricum was a district of the Roman Empire. So what was Illyricum famous for? What was this river, absinthos, famous for? If I can take you back in thought to Euphrates. When we think of Euphrates, we think of Babylon, because it was the turning of Euphrates which eventually was to bring the downfall of the great city of Babylon. When we think of Jordan, we think obviously of the land of Israel. When we think of the Thames, we think of London and Britain, and we think of the Seine, we think of the Danube and all the other rivers. They all are associated in our minds with either particular governments or countries or peoples. And so it was here the Spirit Word is directing us to consider this river absinthos. Because not only was the river of this district of Illyricum, but it also gave birth to a very famous man. And his name was Attila. And Attila, we will find from the history books, is the one described here as the great star which fell from heaven. And therefore, when the Spirit gave the star a name, it called it Wormwood. Because not only was it bitter in the destruction which this man Attila brought, but also it was the very river from the very place that he was born. And therefore it became synonymous with the idea of Attila and the Huns. And so, to continue, have we got much time? 5 minutes. Right, to continue the symbology before we look at the history, you'll notice in verse 10, this great star fell from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp. Notice all the way through here, you've got in verse 7, fire. You've got in verse 8, the mountain burning with fire. And again here, you've got the great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp. The idea of total destruction and devastation which fire brings. But you'll notice again the contrast. In verse 7, you've got that it brought destruction upon the trees and the green grass. In verse 8 and verse 9, it was the seas and that which lived therein. But now in verse 10, it was upon the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. They became bitter, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So now the concentration, as distinct from the earth or from the seas, is now upon the rivers and the fountains of water. And we're going to see that this relates to the area in which Attila operated, in contrast to Alaric of the first trumpet and Genseneric of the second trumpet. And so we won't have time to go into the history, because there is quite a bit about Attila. He's probably one of the more famous of the barbaric tribes. Perhaps if we only did a cursory amount of history at school regarding the Romans, Attila the Hun is quite a famous one from our history books. And so we want to see how the history confirms the symbols which are used in the third trumpet, as it all crumbling away at the Roman Empire until it is eventually destroyed. And so we'll leave it at this point for tonight, and then next time, God willing, in a fortnight's time, we'll consider the history of the third trumpet, and then just consider the fourth angel and the fourth trumpet, to see how that eventually was to bring down totally the fall of the Roman Empire, which occurred in the year AD 476.